Acts. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to grab one in the seat back in front of you and find your way to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Well, I'd like you to think about this. It's not that I'm getting ready to ask you any deep or profound question, but this is going to require a little bit of audience participation in just a moment. But what would you say are the most recognizable film scores or movie themes? The most recognizable of them all. I checked this out this week, so I'm fully armed with the answers. And I looked at a number of different surveys that have surveyed Americans. What are the top most recognizable movie themes? And in all of the surveys I looked at, there were several that were consistently in the top five. One is The Godfather. Okay. Another one is Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a good one. Another one is Jaws. Thought about having them play that every time I get up to preach. Who can guess what the number one most recognizable film score is? Who can guess? Chariots of Fire. What else? Star Wars. I hear Chariots of Fire. I hear Star Wars. What else? Psycho. We'll talk to you later. Who? Sound of Music. Narnia. Space Odyssey. Yeah. That's good. It's Star Wars. Star Wars, that was the number one in every one of the surveys I watched. And I remember watching a documentary on Star Wars because I am a geek. And they were talking about the score and the decision that George Lucas made early on to use classical music rather than what was popular at the time, real electronic sci-fi sounding stuff back in the 70s. And they talked about the fact that Star Wars probably narrowly missed being a B movie because of the choice of music that was gone with. You know, and can you imagine? Can you imagine Star Wars now with any other kind of music? Imagine it with country music. That's just Toby Keith singing with Luke. I mean, that wouldn't work. Think about when I was in high school in the 80s, like 80s punk, like the Ramones. That wouldn't work. Or stuff that passes for music today. That wouldn't work. Imagine Darth Vader walking into Let It Go. There would be something incongruous about that. It would be a different movie if you changed the theme. And this is the same for the church. There is a theme that plays throughout the book of Acts. A score, if you like. A melodic line that runs all the way through the book of Acts, that no matter what's going on in some of the particulars of the action, we recognize a theme that is traced throughout the book. At times that theme hits a crescendo. At times it gets very quiet, maybe even shifts into some minor keys, but you can't miss the melodic line that runs throughout. And here's the melodic line. Here is the theme. The score of the book of Acts. It's very simple. It's the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world for the goal of making disciples of the Lord Jesus. No big surprise there, right? Any more that if you were to see a scene from Star Wars, you could hear the music. If you look at any of these scenes through the book of Acts, I hope that what you hear, if you will, is this theme, the making of disciples for Jesus Christ, the advance of the gospel around the world. And we can hear it playing right here in chapter 11. So I want to read half of chapter 11 for you, the second half beginning in verse 19. And then we're going to go back and we're going to reflect momentarily on the first half. But if you're able, would you please stand? I want to read the second half of Acts chapter 11 beginning in verse 19. And this is God's word. And because it's God's word, it is fully authoritative, it's entirely true, and it's life-giving for us. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Troas to look for Saul. I'm sorry, Tarsus, to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there would be and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to his brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, give us insight into your word so that we can know it, so we can understand it. And in understanding your word, Lord, I pray that you would conform us more into the image of Christ, that we too would be numbered among these Christians. And that as a church, Lord, we would embody what is good about what we read about this church in Antioch. Let it be so, Father, for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. The first half of chapter 11, the first 18 verses, are the record of Peter reporting back to the church in Jerusalem, to their leadership, to their church council, about what has been going on. What's been going on among certain Gentiles? They'd heard reports that Peter was now having table fellowship with Gentiles. And not just Gentiles, but Gentile Christians who didn't first convert to Judaism or who didn't first take on all of the Jewish customs and ceremonies. They just went straight from being Gentile to Christian. And among the church at that time, which was mostly Jewish converts to Christ, that wasn't looked too kindly upon. It was felt by the majority of these Jewish Christians that in order to become a Christian, you first kind of needed to be, well, a Jew. You needed to have their customs and their culture and their rituals in order to then come to Christ. And now the Apostle Peter, of all people, they hear is having table fellowship with Gentile converts to Christ who were still notably Gentile. And this scandalized the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And so Peter is summoned back to the church to give a report on what was going on. In the first half of chapter 11 is Peter describing what all has been going on. And don't miss the pattern here. The Acts narrative is repeatedly bringing us back to this central theme that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is extending salvation to the nations. And that one thing that the Jewish Christians are going to make peace with is that these Gentiles who are coming to Christ are able to come to Christ as Gentiles. Already, the gospel has moved beyond Jerusalem into the furthest parts of Judea, just as Jesus said. And beyond that, it's gone beyond Judea into Samaria, just as Jesus said. And now it's making its way beyond Samaria. We've already seen the conversion of the Ethiopian who was leaving Jerusalem on his way back to Ethiopia, is miraculously converted to Christ, and now he is, presumably, taking the gospel back to Ethiopia. Meanwhile, we've also seen the entire chapter 10 dedicated to the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman official, a centurion. His conversion, and the conversion of his household, takes the whole chapter, chapter 10, for us to understand. And along with it, the account of the Apostle Peter receiving that amazing vision of the great sheet being lowered down from heaven, filled with all manner of animals, unclean animals. God saying in that vision that he's overturning all of those temporary customs, those temporary ceremonial laws that had driven a wedge between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so that's all happening in chapter 10. And just in case we're not getting it, the first half of chapter 11 is Peter telling us everything that happened in chapter 10. And we hear the theme. The music keeps playing. We're not allowed to forget. We're not allowed to forget that this central theme, the gospel will go to the nations. Because the fact is, these things, as well as many other doctrines in Scripture, tend to have a short shelf life in our heart, don't they? It's so easy for us to turn inward. It is so easy for us to forget about the world and worry mostly about me. As we read the book of Acts and study it, we're continually drawn back to this theme that the gospel is for the nations. And so then, in this second half of chapter 11 now, as we just read, the narrative turns to the city of Antioch. Because in Antioch, something is happening. Something new is happening, although the theme remains the same. And once again, in chapter 11, the second half of chapter 11, we hear the theme of Acts come to a crescendo. The actors have changed. Some of the action has changed, but the theme is still playing. God is redeeming for Himself a people in ever further reaches of the known world. Now, a little history here. Antioch was the third largest city in the world at this time that we know of, behind Rome and Alexandria. There were some 500,000 souls living there. Antioch was an inland city, but it was only a few miles from the port city of Seleucia, which made Antioch a very important center of commerce at that time. And like any large city of that day, there was a lot of business going on, there was a lot of pagan worship going on, and there was a lot of sin going on. And it is there in the city of Antioch where Christians from Jerusalem and Christians from some of the surrounding areas begin to gather, because they'd been scattered because of the persecution that had happened. It began with the execution of Stephen, and like a spark in a gas factory, like a spark in a oil refinery, the flames are lit for the persecution of the church. By God's grace, He sends people out from Jerusalem to find refuge in other cities. And as they go, what are they doing? Tells us here, right in the second half of chapter 11. It tells us that they were spreading the word, spreading the gospel. And interestingly enough, they're spreading it among their fellow Jews. We're going to get back to that in just a moment. But initially, these Jewish Christians, seeing that, listen, their first contact was with their fellow Jews, that's what they do. They evangelize their fellow Jews. But we also see that other Christians from places like Cyprus and Cyrene begin to evangelize Gentiles as well. So what is promised in the conversion of the Ethiopian, what is promised in the conversion of Cornelius, we are now seeing on a bigger scale with the conversion of more Gentiles. And for the first time, we see a church established in a largely Gentile city, a church that is established with a large number of Gentile converts. Gentile Christians who didn't first become Jewish, but they went straight to Christ. And so something new is happening here. The theme is coming to crescendo. The music hasn't changed, but God is doing some new things. And so the response of the Jerusalem church, now as they hear Peter's account of what was going on with Cornelius, their response is to give thanks to God. And you see what they say there at the end of that first half of the chapter in verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted the repentance that leads to life." You see, they understood that wherever there was genuine repentance, wherever there was genuine sorrow over sin and a turning away from sin, that was evidence that God's grace was at work. And so there they see, they behold God's grace at work. And so it makes sense that we would want to look now, even as the narrative turns its eyes towards what was going on in Antioch. We want to look at Antioch. We want to see what was distinctive about those Christians, because one of the things we read here is that it was in Antioch where the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. Now that's significant because they didn't name themselves Christian. They were named Christian by the pagan observers. See, in some ways it may have even been a pejorative. We're not really sure. But what's so instructive about it is they were given this new name of Christian by people who observed them, observed their devotion to Christ, and saw that these people were not just merely a sect of Judaism. They were a whole new thing. They were Christian. And I wonder what sort of evidence is about our lives that somebody could look at us and say, Christian. Even if we don't have a fish on our bumper, even if we don't have a Jesus t-shirt, could people look at the evidence of our life and say, Christian? Based upon what we like to talk about, based upon how we like to give our money, based upon all of these things, could they conclude, listen, I can sum up your life with this word, you're a Christian. Well, all of this draws me to want to know about what was going on among these disciples in Antioch. What was it about this church that would cause outside pagan observers to say, Christian, Christian. And in this way, I think the church at Antioch is for us an example that we would do well to look at and to follow. And there's a few things. Here's kind of the guiding question for the time that we have remaining. In what ways does the church at Antioch serve as a model for us at Covenant Presbyterian Church? Let's notice a few things. First of all, they were zealous for and faithful to evangelism. They were zealous for and faithful to evangelism. The word evangelism is a word that is drawn from the Greek language out of a group of words that have their origin in the word for gospel. Euangelizo is a word out of the Greek language to describe evangelism, the act of telling the good news. And this church in Antioch was made up of people who were about telling the good news, evangelism, spreading the gospel. The reason why I emphasize both zeal and faithfulness here is because sometimes it is entirely possible that we may be outwardly zealous for something, but end up seeing that our actions don't support that claim. We can say that this is important. We can say that this matters. But do our actions support that claim? What Christian church that still believes the Bible says evangelism doesn't matter? What Christian church says, we're not into evangelism. We really want to keep the gospel to ourselves. It's embarrassing. We're afraid we're going to make a fool of ourselves. We're afraid we're going to make people mad. So we keep the gospel to ourselves. Nobody says that. Everybody says, we're about the gospel. We're about evangelism. We're about reaching people. We're going to win this town for Christ. Every church seems to say that or some version of it. How many churches go about actually adding action to those words? And I'm speaking to us, Covenant. Have we added faithfulness to our zeal? Well, we see this among the believers in Antioch. You look there beginning in verse 19, we'll see that they are founded as any church in an unbelieving city is founded. They're founded through the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we read there, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In response to their faithfulness to evangelism, we see fruit being born. Now, we're not always promised that there's going to be immediate fruit added to our efforts. There are times to plant and then there are times to harvest. And sometimes they are separated by more time than we would like. But it is the Lord's mission after all, isn't it? It says that the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. This is the Lord's mission. It belongs to Him. And here the church was birthed through this combination of evangelistic zeal and faithfulness of those Christians that went there and settled in Antioch. In fact, one could conclude that what we see among those ordinary Christians settling there in Antioch is that evangelistic zeal is just ordinary Christianity. I think very often we do a disservice to each other by creating hyphenated Christians, you know, evangelistic Christians, radical Christians, missional Christians, as if there's a category for non-evangelistic Christians, stingy Christians, mean Christians, unloving Christians. No, there's just Christian, and it seems to be the ordinary work of ordinary Christians to take the gospel with them where they go. There's a fundamental assumption here in what we're seeing happening in Antioch, that wherever Christians move, the gospel moves with them. That where Christians go, so goes not just the gospel, but the proclamation of the gospel. And I think it's safe to say that it's inconceivable in the book of Acts that Christians would keep the gospel to themselves, that a gospel unproclaimed, a gospel unshared, is a gospel that is not believed. We've already seen in verse 18 that it's the Lord who grants repentance. It's a remarkable statement in verse 18. Look there again. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. How is it that we repent in the first place? How is it that we come to Jesus Christ in faith in the first place? Is it not by the hand of God? Is it not by the grace and the sovereign mercy of God? We can trust that wherever the gospel goes, so goes the power of God. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. As we're told in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Pisidian Antioch, we read these words, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that powerful? So I find great comfort in that, knowing that it is not within the power of our persuasion to argue someone into the kingdom, but it is by the powerful, appointing, sovereign grace of God to bring them in. And yet, the same God who is sovereign over the salvation of men and women, the same God who grants repentance, who grants faith, has chosen you and me to be the means by which He carries it out. So it matters. It matters if you share the gospel or if you don't. It matters if we get the gospel right from this pulpit or if we get it wrong. It matters if your friends ever hear from you the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ or if they never hear it from you. It matters. Because God will use the faithfulness of His people to bring His own to Himself. A zeal and a faithfulness in evangelism seems wholly natural to what it means to be Christian. That is, Christians evangelize because it is in us to do so. Secondly, notice this about the church in Antioch. They endured persecution faithfully. They endured persecution faithfully. Now, there's some details in verse 19 that I don't want us to miss. And so look there again at verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, even though many of the Jewish Christians would struggle to understand the inclusion of Gentiles who remain Gentile, some of them are going to really struggle over that. Nevertheless, they continue to evangelize their fellow Jews, knowing full well, and here's the catch, knowing full well that such activity tended to bring about persecution. Don't miss this. At that time, where was the persecution against the church coming from? Pagans or the Jewish religious leaders? It was coming from the Jewish religious leaders. We have yet to see the pagans rev up persecution against the church. As far as most of the pagans knew, if they'd even heard of Christians yet, they just saw them as some sect of Judaism. It was the Jewish religious leaders that were exercising persecution against the church. It was Saul before his conversion. It was others like him. And these people weren't ignorant of that. These people were scattered out of Judea into Samaria, into places like Cyprus and Cyrene and Phoenicia and here in Antioch. They were scattered there precisely because Christians were getting killed the closer you went to Jerusalem. But what did they do? They continued to speak the word, the gospel, to the very people that it was most dangerous to do so. You see that? They continued to speak to their own people, the Jews, those who had connections that could get these people in deep trouble. They continued to evangelize them. They were not ignorant about the potential danger of evangelizing their fellow Jews. And so they saw no incongruence between being a Christian and living dangerously. You hear that? There was no incongruence in their mind between being Christian and living dangerously. We in our day believe that it's God's purpose to always shield us from danger, to cover us from loss. If you're sick, then you must go to the right healing service because it would never conceivably be God's will that you might be sick. If you're in danger, then you must flee the danger and never put yourself in a position that's risky. And so we conclude that something is God's will based upon the absence of risk or the absence of danger. It must be God's will because everything lined up nice and neat. It must be God's will because there was no opposition. It must be God's will because we aren't hard pressed. Do you see how inconceivable this would have been for those first Christians? They turn that kind of thinking on its head. They're evangelizing the very same people who could put them right back in hot water. I wonder what we think about our brothers and sisters around the world who live in places where it's very dangerous to be a Christian. You know, there's sometimes when it's right and good to flee a place where they're killing Christians. These faithful men and women who went to Antioch left Jerusalem. Because there's nothing in and of itself that is honorable about staying at a place where you know they're going to kill you. Okay? Please don't misunderstand. But notice what they do. They flee the place where they were killing Christians and imprisoning them. But they continue to engage in the activity of evangelism, which was risky. It was risky. Christians are marked men and women at various places around the world. I was reading just yesterday about a Christian in Lahore, Pakistan. His name is Gulzar, and a Christian missionary from the West was spending some time with some of the brothers and sisters in Pakistan where it's really dangerous to be a Christian. And this particular man from the United States was standing next to this Pakistani Christian named Gulzar. They're standing right before the burned ruins of a Salvation Army church. And this Pakistani Christian began to quote various parts of Scripture. One was from Revelation chapter 2, "Be faithful unto death." You see, there are places in the world where those verses still have meaning. Now, I'm not asking that any of you begin to pray that they begin killing Christians in America. I don't think that's an honorable prayer. I don't think that's an appropriate prayer. But I wonder if we are raising our children to be willing to say yes to more God-glorifying, gospel-advancing risk. To say yes to more of that sort of risk instead of saying no to that sort of risk. Do our kids ever get a thought in their mind from us, their parents, that it may be appropriate for them to go to places in the world where it's truly risky to be Christian? Or do they hear from us the exact opposite? That it's insane to do such a thing. Don't ever risk yourself. Don't ever do anything dangerous for the sake of Christ. I wonder if young people in this church would begin to hear, children in this church would begin to hear that one acceptable category as they think about their future, one acceptable career path is one of God glorifying, gospel advancing risk around the world. We still need those men and women, right? Pioneer missionary C.T. Studd, best missionary name ever. He once said, "Some want to live within the sound of church bells. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's good, isn't it? Third characteristic of this church in Antioch that we ought to emulate is this, is that they were led by godly men. They were led by godly men. We're told in verses 23 through 26 that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to investigate things in Antioch. They wanted to know what was going on. You had a group of disciples of Jesus there. Some were Jewish converts to Christ. Some were Gentile converts to Christ. And the Gentiles didn't have to first become Jews. They want to know what's going on. So they send Barnabas. And we're told that Barnabas is a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. It's not a bad reputation, yes? And for a year, Barnabas, and then he adds Paul to the mix, they remain there in Antioch teaching these men and women, exhorting them from God's Word. This is what the elders of the church are called to do. They're called to be godly men who exhort the people of God, God's precious people, from the Word. If we look at the requirements in the Scriptures for those who would be overseers, for those who would be elders, it's very clear that God holds these men, these leaders of the church, to a very high standard. And so it should be. Standard is not sinless perfection. We don't get there until we see Jesus. But there is an ever-narrowing series of passages that we must go through as leaders in the church. We have to be above reproach. We have to have a good reputation. We have to be both gentle and willing to contend for the truth. We have to be good managers of our household. All of these things must characterize the man of God who is called to hold office in the church, to lead God's precious flock. And he must be a man who is able to teach and able to exhort from God's Word. In fact, it's interesting that to one degree or another, all of the qualifications that are demanded of an elder in both 1 Timothy and in Titus chapter 1 are elsewhere enjoined upon all Christians from one degree or another. You know, there's no Christian that says, hey, it's fine if you have a bad reputation, or it's fine if you're a jerk instead of gentle. All of those qualifications are enjoined upon all Christians from one degree or another, except for this. The elder, the overseer, must be able to teach, Paul writes to Timothy. And to Titus, Paul writes that he must be able to instruct in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. This is essential to the work of the leader in God's church. He must know the Bible well enough that he can teach from it. He must know sound doctrine well enough that he's able to instruct in it. And he must love the doctrine of the Bible so much that he's willing to fight for it. The church must be led by godly men. Not to flatter them, but I am daily grateful for the men I get to serve alongside with here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. I am, and honestly, they're not giving me anything for saying this. I'm daily thankful that when I meet with these men, I walk away more encouraged than I was before the meeting. Because I'm sharpened, I'm encouraged, I see men who really love God's people. I'm deeply grateful for this. Robert Murray McShane said that the greatest gift I give to my people is my holiness. McShane understood that there is something about, that there is power to the godliness of a leader that blesses a church. And so office bearers, remember what's demanded of you. Remember what's required of you. Remember your vows. A healthy church is led by godly men. Number three, they were devoted to the instruction of God's Word. This church was devoted to the instruction of God's Word. If you trace the history of God's people, one of the things you'll see is this. The ministry of the prophets was primarily a ministry of preaching. The ministry of John the Baptist was primarily a ministry of preaching. The ministry of Jesus was primarily a ministry of preaching and teaching. The ministry of the apostles was primarily a ministry of preaching and teaching. And over again in the book of Acts, the growth of the Word of God is a synonym for the advance in the growth of the church. That the church grows as the Word of God is taught and proclaimed and lived out. We read there in verse 26 that Paul and Barnabas stayed on at that church for a year, doing what? Instructing them, teaching them. The very first church after Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the very first words to describe that church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What would become the New Testament? It's a brief mention, but it reminds us here of the priority of the teaching of the apostles that characterized the church and continued to characterize it. I think about Paul's farewell to the church at Ephesus. He gathered together the elders from the Ephesian church, and they were weeping as he was leaving after a couple of years there just teaching and preaching. And he said this to them. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I have not shrunk back from declaring to you the full counsel of God's word." Paul saw it as a matter of life and death. That's why he invoked images of blood. "I'm innocent of your blood." Why? "Because I was faithful to teach to you the whole counsel of God's word." God builds his church upon the witness of the apostles, that is, the scriptures. And the condition of the church is directly related to the health of its preaching and teaching. What we see here in this church in Antioch is that the faithful instruction of God's word, the faithful teaching and preaching, was one of the ways, in fact, probably the key way, that differences between Jew and Gentile were reconciled. That those cultural differences that they brought, and they would have been significant cultural differences, that they brought to bear in that same church, those differences were allayed and were soothed over by the bridge that was built through the teaching and preaching of God's word. Archibald Alexander, who founded Princeton Theological Seminary in the late 17th, early 19th century, he said this. He said, "Nothing so binds a church together as a common love of her doctrines." That's why Paul admonishes the church, be of the same mind. Agree together. Think the same way. Agree on these doctrines. We understand, we believe that it's important for a church to have a thick confession of faith with lots of words in it, because it's that which will bind us together when there are so many other differences. And so they quickly learned that the great things they had in common were able to bridge the gaps between their differences. And so we are united. We're united in a common confession of faith, even when we might disagree on so many other things. This is what makes us different from the world. We don't have to agree about sports. We can all think that the Philadelphia Eagles are an awful team and be united on that. We can grieve, and it's sometimes even root against the Washington Redskins. No, listen, we can have significant cultural differences. But what bridges us together is that we have the same faith and the same hope and the same Lord. Okay, one last thing and then we're done. They were generous. They were generous. We see in those last couple of verses, verses 27 through 30, that some prophets had come down and gone to visit the church at Antioch. And one of these prophets, Agabus, through the Spirit, foretold of a significant famine that was going to come their way. It actually happened. It's in the historical record. Happened during the reign of Claudius, the emperor. It happened most likely because of a drought that was happening in Egypt, caused a tremendous drop in grain production, which caused the prices to go through the roof, and that wreaked havoc on the food supply for several years there in parts of the Roman Empire. Well, seeing that this was going to happen, what does the church in Antioch do? They rally together, combine resources, and send financial aid to the impoverished churches in Judea. Because that's what Christians do. Christians are generous. Christians give. Christians hold their money with a loose grip. In fact, there is a tremendous incongruity between tight-fistedness with money and being a Christian. The Jerusalem church had been generous with the church in Antioch. They sent them Paul and Barnabas for a year to teach. And now, now that the church in Antioch saw that the church in Jerusalem was going to be impoverished and suffer from famine, what do? They begin to collect money to send back to the elders to distribute to the church. Paul, later writing in Romans chapter 15 about an offering that Gentile Christians were collecting for impoverished Christians in Judea, wrote this: "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings," meaning the Jews, then they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, if Church A received spiritual benefits from Church B, then Church A ought to be contributing to the financial needs of Church B. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Paul was basically saying this to Christians today. How is it that you can attend a church and be a member of a church and receive blessings from your church and yet contribute nothing to the financial needs of your church? Preachers get in trouble for saying things like that. That's why I'm not going to say it. I'm just speculating that Paul would probably say it. No doubt the generosity from Antioch was fueled by the kind of teaching they had received from Paul and Barnabas. They would have heard things that end up in the New Testament. They would have heard things like, faith without works is dead. True religion, which pleases God, is this, visiting orphans and widows in their distress. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. These were the sorts of things the church would have been learning from Paul and Barnabas. And you see, tight-fistedness with money then is inconsistent with being Christian, because what? Christians are generous. Too often we use words like frugality as a mere cover for stinginess. In challenging the Christian church that was in Corinth, a church that was apparently not very generous, Paul held up an example to them. He held up to them an example of the impoverished churches in Macedonia, among them the church at Thessalonica. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Have you ever heard a stranger sentence in your life? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. "For they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Paul wasn't even going to ask them to give because of their poverty. But they insisted on it. "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord," and that's the key, isn't it? "And then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that he as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Paul's referring to the collection, the financial collection to relieve the suffering in the church in Jerusalem. He refers to it as this act of grace. He says, as you excel in these other things, see to that you excel in this as well. And why? Here's the why. Paul gives the gospel rationale for this sort of generosity, where he writes this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Paul says, why do we give? Why do we let go of our money? Because Christ Jesus, who was rich, impoverished himself for us. You see, it was for this reason and others that the unbelieving observers to this strange group would call them Christians for the very first time. Christians. They're so much like Christ. They're so much like Christ because they love the gospel of Christ. They're so much like Christ because they endure persecution like Christ endured persecution. They're so much like Christ because they embrace and are characterized by godliness. They are so much like Christ because they are generous. May we be as well. May we know not only the gospel and its content, but may we know it in its full life-changing capacity. That this gospel that we proclaim, that this gospel of which we sing, would be the operative reality in our lives. So that we would do what the gospel commands, so that we would follow the gospel's implications, so that we would be filled with joy from the gospel, that we would be a gospel generous people, generous not only in what we give materially, but generous with the gospel itself. As we give of ourselves, as we give of our resources, let's remember that what people need more than anything is the gospel. Let us not be guilty of giving money and refusing to give the gospel. It is the word of the cross. It is that powerful word by which men and women for 2,000 years have been being saved by the power of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would root this word deeply in our hearts, that we might be changed. God, I pray that we would be a church by your grace that can rightly be called Christian. That people would be able to accuse us of being Christian. And God, may you work this for your glory and for the salvation of sinners and for the joy of your people.
It is the cross of Christ that unites us. It's the grace of God given to each one of us, undeserving, and yet welcomed into God's presence because of Jesus, because of the power of the cross. The power of the cross brings us together this morning.